Well, good morning. Really glad that you're able to make it today on the sleepiest Sunday of the year. And pray for some of the families in the church as well. Apparently there's like a stomach bug going around, so we have a handful of families. There are other diseases besides COVID, it turns out. And so pray for their quick recovery. And of course, Rutgers is on break, so let's pray for them as well. Well, we're going to be continuing our series in Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 11 finished last week, so we're in Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, but Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 is very deeply connected to Hebrews 11. So let me read this for us. Would you please stand as we read God's word together? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you feed us through your word, that you change us through your word. And we pray that we had open hearts this morning to receive it. We thank you for all that you have done to purchase our salvation, that we can know you and that we can be found in Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you know who Freddie Bangwa is? Of course you don't. She is the last person to finish the New York City Marathon this past year. The absolute last person. Her finish time was 10 hours, 54 minutes and 58 seconds. So quite a bit from the first place finisher who finished in 2 hours, 8 minutes. All right, she took 10 hours to finish this marathon. Freddie has rheumatoid arthritis. And in the middle of the race, she began to have chronic pain in her ankles. And so her two sisters met her at mile 16, gave her a walker to finish the last 10 miles. Now, as she's finishing the race, the street sweepers are behind her, and they're asking her, hey, do you want a Metro card so that you can just go home? And she said, no, I want to finish. Now, you might not be impressed by Freddie's marathon time, but one has to respect her grit, her desire to finish, her desire to endure pain in order to finish. In Hebrews 12, the Christian walk, the life of faith, is described as one of endurance. You see, it doesn't matter how it looks when you run it. It doesn't matter how fast you run it. The Christian life is an endurance race. Some of you have been running this race for decades, longer than I've been alive. But what matters is that you finish the race. Some of you have been running for only a few years or months. What matters is that you have your eyes on finishing the race. Doesn't matter if you hobble or crawl across that finish line. What matters is that we cross. That is what the author of Hebrews is concerned with in Hebrews 12. He's concerned with us running this race with endurance, that we would be focused on finishing. And so how do we do that? Well, the first thing this morning is we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. If You want to run a race of endurance, you have to look to Jesus. You see, we've spent a couple of weeks looking at Hebrews 11, and it's listed out all these great examples of faith from people like Abel to Noah to Moses to David to Samson. This huge list. A cloud of witnesses meant to encourage us as we run this race. Sounds a good example is quite encouraging. That they could do that, I can do that. I can do that. But all of these examples are meant to point us to the greatest example of faith, which is Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 2 to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, what it is saying is that Jesus is the one that makes faith possible. He's the founder. But it's also saying more than that. It's saying that Jesus himself possessed perfect faith. That in him, faith has reached perfection. And so we aren't meant to read the list in Hebrews 11 and look at these great examples of faith and stop there. They are pointing to someone else. As great as the faith of these men and women were, there is someone with greater faith to behold. See, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. But what of Jesus Christ, who offered his own life as a sacrifice so that all those who are found in him would be accepted because of his sacrifice? By faith, Enoch walked with the Lord and was taken up to the Lord so that he should not see death. Well, what of Jesus Christ, who walked more closely with God than any other, but willingly tasted death so that you and I could walk with him? By faith, Noah, out of reverent fear, constructed an ark so that all those who were found in the ark would experience salvation. Well, Jesus, all those who are found in him, who place their trust in him, will find that very same salvation. By faith, Abraham was called out of his homeland and did not know where he was going. He lived as a stranger and exile, looking forward to the heavenly city, the better country. Well, Jesus left a better country. He left heaven, lived as a stranger and exile, that all those who are found in him might belong to that heavenly city, that better country, and become citizens there. By faith, Sarah trusted that God's promises would come true, that she would have a child even though she was 90 years old. Jesus is the promise of God come true. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Abraham was tested by God, and by faith he offered his son Isaac, but Isaac would be spared at the last moment. Well, Jesus would ascend that hill, go to the cross, and in that moment he would not be spared. He was not spared so that we would be. By faith, Isaac and Jacob at the end of their lives invoked blessings on their sons. By faith, Jesus would make us sons and daughters of God, and in so doing, secure every blessing in the heavenly realms for us. By faith, Joseph remained confident that God would redeem the people through the Exodus and lead them into the promised land. But what of Jesus Christ, who leads us out of oppression, sin, evil, and death, and leads us into the better promised land, the greater country, heaven? By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses was looking forward to the reward and looked to the invisible. By faith, Jesus was mistreated by the people of God, resisted the fleeting pleasures of sin, so that all those who trust in him might know the invisible God and know his reward. By faith, God's people crossed the Red Sea. And Jesus leads us not across a Red Sea, but a new exodus out of this domain of death, darkness, and evil, and into a kingdom of light and life. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab helped the Israelites to enter into the promised land, even at great risk to herself. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel conquered kingdoms and sent foreign armies to flight. Well, what could be said of Jesus Christ, who opposed the demonic, who healed people from the fallen effects of this world, who healed the blind and the deaf, fed the hungry and oppressed corruption, who not only risked his life, but gave his life to conquer sin, evil, Satan, once and for all, on the cross and in his resurrection. And in so doing, even though many throughout history and even now die by the sword, they suffer mocking, they suffer in chains and imprisonment, because of what Jesus did, we know that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, brothers and sisters, you can learn from the faith of these men and women in Hebrews 11, but look to no other. You only look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You want to endure? Do not take your eyes off this magnificent Savior. After all, if faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, then who has demonstrated faith better than Jesus Christ? It says here in verse 2 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the cross was a miserable way to die. It was excruciatingly painful. It was also shameful. It was reserved for the worst offenders. People on the cross would have been stripped naked for all to see. Because it wasn't just about taking their life. It was about taking their dignity as well. It was meant to shame them. One scholar says that it was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live. A punishment for those who were subhuman, which is why Roman citizens were exempt from such executions. Yet Jesus endures the cross and despises the shame. What does it mean for Jesus to despise the shame? It means he disregarded it. He didn't consider it something that he should be concerned with. Didn't bother him. His remarkable faith. Why? Why was he able to despise that shame? Because what was on the forefront of his mind was the invisible reality of joy that was set before him. That what awaits him on the other side of that great crucible, the cross, would be an unspeakable joy. That's why in John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." After all, where Jesus was going on the other side of that cross was in the presence of his heavenly Father, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. What stood before Jesus was the cross. But what was on the forefront of his mind, what kept him going, was the joy he would have in the presence of his heavenly Father. See, Jesus is both the founder and perfecter of faith. We can have faith because of Jesus' faith. We can run this race with endurance because Jesus endured the cross, because he had perfect faith. We follow in his footsteps. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of Sherpas. Have you ever heard of Sherpas? Sherpas are a Nepali ethnic group that are native to the mountainous regions of Nepal in the Himalayas. And so when people want to climb Everest, they hire Sherpas. Since they have grown up there all their lives, they've become accustomed to the high altitudes in the Himalayas. And scientists have been studying their biology, and what they've discovered is that the mitochondria in their muscle cells are more efficient than their Western counterparts. They are better at using oxygen. Sherpas are able to get more mileage out of the same amount of oxygen that we breathe. So these expeditions that seek to climb Everest, they hire Sherpas. Very few mention that, but they hire Sherpas. And what the Sherpas do is they climb ahead before the expedition. They scope out the conditions and they set up paths, ropes, and ladders so that the expedition behind them can follow into dangerous territory. They are forerunners for the expedition. These teams can only summit Mount Everest because someone has gone before them. Hebrews 12:2 is telling us that when it comes to faith, Jesus is our forerunner. He goes before us and creates a way. He demonstrates perfect faith and makes a way for each of us to follow in that faith. Jesus is the trailblazer, and he leaves a trail behind for us to run on. We are called to run on that path, looking to him, following the trail he has left for us. But there is a difference. And that's where the analogy breaks down. Because it's not as though Jesus just makes a way for us. He is also the one that gives us strength to continue. We aren't simply following a path as Christians. It's not as though Jesus just makes a way and we're just called to follow after him and that's it. No, we are empowered by the Spirit. He helps us in our weakness. He strengthens our faith. The picture of faith is not that Jesus is running and we're just keeping pace with him through this life. That is not the picture of faith. The more accurate picture is that by his Spirit, at times, Jesus puts us on his back and carries us. Yes, he's made a way, but he also helps us through. He carries our burdens. He lifts us up and will see us through. When we look to Jesus, he's the one that makes the way. He's the one that gives us and strengthens our faith. The one that helps us keep going when we want to give up. So to run a race of endurance, we need to look to Christ and no other. Secondly, we need to lighten the load. We need to lighten the load. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We are called to lighten the load, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, in the ancient world, before a race happened, the athletes would race naked. They would remove their clothes because it would be a hindrance to them. Now, you know, you have to understand, back then there's no dry fit or Under Armour or tights. I mean, it's very heavy stuff. So they would lay that aside. And we can certainly be grateful that this is no longer the practice, because this would be awkward to watch the Olympics. Well, using that analogy, the author of Hebrews is saying that when you run this race of faith and you're trying to endure, there are things that hold you down. And what is going to really hold you down is sin. It's excess weight. And how can you keep going if you carry that excess weight? See, all of you know that if you carry something heavy, your endurance diminishes. When I was younger, we would do a lot of grocery shopping in Chinatown, because growing up in Staten Island, there just weren't good, fresh, cheap Chinese groceries. So we would go all the way to Chinatown just to do our grocery shopping. My job was to follow my mom and carry all the groceries. Now, you can walk a city block easily, normally, but as you're carrying the week's worth of groceries, all of a sudden you are not sure you will make it to the end of the block. That's what sin is like. Sin is a heavy weight. It entangles us. It can be a snare to us. It makes it hard for us to keep going. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because it takes our eyes off Jesus. If we're called to look to Jesus, then sin often causes us to look at other things. You know, it reminds me of the parable of the sower that Jesus preaches in Matthew 13. It's the parable where someone is sowing seeds. Remember that? And it lands on on different soils. Okay? And it's supposed to represent how when the word is preached or shared, it lands on different kinds of hearts. Now, one of the types of soils is a soil that finds itself in the middle of thorns. And what Jesus says is this represents a person that hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that it's very easy to be distracted by the cares of this world, and that riches can often deceive us. There are so many things to worry about. You don't have to look for things to worry about. There are so many things to worry about. And it is no coincidence that Jesus immediately follows up with that with the deceitfulness of riches, because many times the things we worry about, we think money will fix it. If we are distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, we will take our eyes off Jesus and struggle to have enduring faith. In the faith of Jesus Christ, he was able to keep his eyes on the joy that was set before him. And it was for that reason he was able to endure. But sin, driven by the cares of the world, takes our eyes off that joy that is offered to us, and we look for joy in all of these other places. And when our eyes are off Jesus and off of the joy that he offers us, we cannot run with endurance. So my question to you today is this: what is it that you think will give you joy? What do you daydream about? What is the life that you envision that would be your picture perfect? For some of you, the only way you think you can have true and lasting joy is if you have a certain lifestyle. Think of a certain house with certain kinds of cars. You think of the travel that you want to be able to go on. And you say to yourself, if my life looks like that, then I will have joy. For others, you have this image of a person that you want to be like. Popular and well-liked, maybe athletic, successful, respected. And you say to yourself, if I were like them, I would be happy. I'd have joy. Maybe some of you are saying, if I can finally get married, if I can finally have kids, then I really could be joyful. Now, these things are good gifts. They don't have to be sinful. But when they become sources of ultimate joy, when not having these things robs you of your joy, then they have become sin. They have become things that entangle you, that weigh you down, that makes following Jesus difficult because they have become more important to you than Jesus. They've turned your eyes elsewhere. They've turned your eyes elsewhere. So how do you lay them aside? How do you shed the weight that holds you back? You repent. You turn to Jesus and look to him and say, I have turned to other things for my joy. Help me to long for the joy that only you can bring. I don't know if any of you have ever tried this, to quit sugar. I don't mean all sugar, right? But just quitting added sugar, right? You try not to have junk food, you don't add, you know, drink your coffee black, and so you quit sugar. And so you avoid all that stuff. Now, at first, you really miss it and you crave it, but then your appetite changes, right? Then you eat an apple, and you're like, whoa, this is incredible. This is the sweetest thing I've ever tasted. And so if you are finding joy in other things, ask the Lord to change your spiritual appetite. Ask God, change my appetite to long for things that will bring me real lasting joy. Help me to see that all the other things that I'm pursuing in this life, they're junk food. Help me to taste sweetness for the first time, the sweetness of your grace, to delight in the joy that you offer me, which is far greater than anything in this world has to offer. This is an overused quote, but I'm going to use it anyways. C.S. Lewis, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. This morning, lay aside those things that seem to offer you joy, but are actually junk food. Would you pursue Jesus, who offers you an eternal joy, an infinite joy, a joy that Jesus himself was willing to endure the cross for? Lastly, learn the lessons. So lighten the load, now learn the lessons. If we are to run the race with endurance, we need training. We need training. The church that is being written to in Hebrews was faced with terrible and difficult persecution. And the author of Hebrews is telling them in verse 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is telling the church is this: you are facing terrible persecution, but you haven't lost your life. Consider Jesus, who went through the same thing and struggled against sin to such an extent that he died for your sin. He shed blood. Consider that even as you struggle, there is someone who has waged war against sin on your behalf and won. And so because of that, because the victory is won, recognize, church, that the difficulties you face in this life are not meant to harm you, but to equip you. They're not meant to destroy you, but to teach you. See, Hebrews 12, verse 7 goes on to say, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, all of us, when we face disappointments in this life, we struggle. We might wonder, why God? Why God? Am I going through these things? Have you abandoned me? Are you punishing me? Why aren't you giving me what I so clearly need? Why have you put me in these trials and these difficulties? And when things go well, we think we have favor with God. And then when things go poorly, we wonder if we have had a falling out with God. What happened? I thought we were on good terms. Wonder if God has abandoned us. But these verses tell us that the difficulties that we encounter in this life, if you are a Christian, are not signs of the abandonment of God, but actually the opposite. They are signs that you are a son and you are a daughter. The difficulties you encounter are disciplinary. Now, we usually think of discipline as corrective. Like, we did something wrong and we need to be corrected. That is included, of course, in God's discipline. But the church that was being persecuted wasn't doing something to deserve persecution. And so discipline is more broadly instructive. It is training. It's not punitive. See, if you want to run faster, what do you need to do? You have to push your body to the limit. You don't get faster by walking. All right? You have to be pushed to your limits. Over and over again. If you want to lift heavier weights, what do? Progressive overload. You progressively increase the weight. So it is with following God. The difficulty in this life is meant to push you to your limits, to point you to Him, to help you trust Him more, to bring your faith to its limits so that that might grow, to bring you to repentance. It's all done out of love. After all, a parent that never disciplines their child is a parent that is not loving their child well. I mean, if your child is doing something dangerous or harmful to themselves and we don't say anything, how is that loving? If we are not equipping our children and teaching our children, if we are not preparing them for life's challenges, how is that loving? See, my parents growing up pushed me to do things I did not want to do. So many. I really hated public speaking, but my parents made me do it. I really hated church, but my parents made me go. Now, the irony isn't lost on me now, all right? Right? Really, could, you know, hilarious. Mom and Dad, you were right, okay? It would make me do chores. My wife appreciates that now. It was all out of love to equip and train me for life. Well, what kind of God would God the Father be if he didn't do the same thing? If he didn't train us for life, give us difficulty so that we would be better prepared for what's to come. And so out of God's great love for us, verse 10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. See, when we face hardship, that threatens this race of endurance, doesn't it? I want to give up. I don't want to do this anymore. Why am I struggling so much in all of this? I don't want to believe anymore. It's too hard. We want to give up. We don't want to finish the race. We think God has abandoned us. But with faith-filled eyes, we have to see that the hardship we face is being used by God to train us, correct us, and they are for our benefit. And not only that, through faith-filled eyes, we can look through hardship and actually see that we are his children, that we are loved by him. He is giving us spiritual strengthening reps. It is through heartache that God will show us that he is the mender of hearts, that he is close to the brokenhearted. You'll never know that unless you experience heartache. It is often in our seasons of sadness or loss that we cling most closely to Jesus. But in seasons of abundance and having all that we could ever want, what often happens? We forget about the Lord. God disciplines us when we sin as well. He trains us. When we sin, this is the reality. In Jesus, God will always forgive you if you repent. In Jesus, anything that you do, if you repent and trust in Jesus, he will always forgive you no matter what. But that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. See, when someone cheats on their spouse, there will be forgiveness if they repent. There will be. That is how amazing God's grace is. That is the good news of the gospel. But it doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Their family can be broken apart. There's hurt, loss of trust. If there are children, they will be affected by it in negative ways. And those difficulties that come as a result of sin are meant to show us the ugliness of sin. Those consequences are meant to teach us, train us. God is saying to you, hey, maybe don't do that again. Maybe not. And others people's sin and seeing the consequences in their life also teaches us to say, maybe we won't follow those same life decisions, follow those same paths. And so God disciplines us in our sin as well by giving us consequences. Other ways, how do we grow in love and compassion? We grow in love and compassion when the limits of our love and compassion are reached. You ever have difficult people in your life? Maybe your prayer is, Lord, remove them. But what God intends to do through that difficult person is to grow your love, to grow your compassion. How do we grow in being sacrificial and generous? When you're brought to the limits of your sacrificial spirit and generosity. It is only when we encounter trials and difficulty that we grow. And it is through these difficult lessons and by the grace of God that we grow in holiness, that we grow in wisdom. Friends, if you are going through some difficult things today, won't you turn to the Lord? Won't you look to Jesus? Won't you run the race with endurance and continue to obey and seek Him? You know, when you are working out, lifting weights or running, yes, I'm using that analogy a lot, but Paul used that analogy, right? As long, you know, when you're doing those things, you grow weak. You grow tired when you're working out and you're lifting weights. And you begin to question yourself, is any of this worth it? And you're wondering if any of it's going to make a difference in that moment. And so it is with the discipline of the Lord. When you're going through it, you will be weary and you'll be weak and you will be tired and you will wonder if there is any purpose. But when you are removed from that situation, when you have been working out for a while, that's when you see the results. That's when you begin to realize what God is doing all that time. One pastor says this, an ounce of sin can kill you, but 3 tons of suffering can't hurt you at all. Now, as I thought about that, I was like, oh, that's kind of, is that excessive? Are you overstating it? No. This isn't saying that suffering isn't hard or terrible or to minimize the pain of suffering. But the point is this, that in an ultimate sense, what destroys us is sin. That's what destroys our soul. But God is a redeeming God, so that even though suffering is terrible and difficult, He can use what is ugly, difficult, and dark and turn it on its head for our good purposes. For His good purposes and our ultimate good. God uses suffering to grow us, mold us, teach us, to create us into the image of His Son. Suffering can't ultimately harm you. It's being used for your good and for your benefit. But are you willing to learn? Are you willing to accept that training? Or are you going to just look to try to escape that suffering at all costs? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, looking to Him, lightening the load by laying our sins aside, and learning the loving lessons of God's discipline. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your discipline, even though it can be so difficult. In the moment, we feel weak and tired and weary and wonder if any of it has any meaning. But Lord, we look to Jesus, who endured the cross because He had the joy, the eternal joy that was offered to Him at the forefront of His mind. Lord, give us that same perspective, that we would run this race with eternal joy on our mind. And Lord, help us to be a people that trust in You more and more, especially through life's difficulties. And Father, I do want to pray for my friends here who are suffering, who are going through difficult trials right now. Would You be extra close to them? Would they sense Your presence? Would they sense Your nearness? Would You give them the perspective of both Your eternal joy and also the training and disciplining that You are doing in their lives for their good and for their benefit? Lord, we thank You that everything we experience in this world has meaning. Thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray.